An ideal world government.
In years gone by, and yet well within the memory of our own generation, the League of Nations was formed with a desire to establish an ideal government of peace and security among the nations of the earth. We know that the League of Nations was not able to accomplish this desire. And so later the United Nations took the place of the League. But we know that it also has failed to bring about a condition of peace and understanding in the relationship of one nation toward another. We have had a conference at the top, as it has been called. Men figured that a meeting of the leaders of the important nations of the earth would be more direct than operating through the cumbersome protocol of the United Nations. Later, the conference at the top was followed by a conference of foreign ministers. But we know that both of these were casualties on the road to an ideal world government. And so, as we are met here, knowing what the newspapers say about the stresses and the strains that exist between the nations of the world, we know that now the great forces of conflicting interests are marshaling their hosts as they march toward the great battle of God Almighty. We know that the marshaling toward Armageddon is not simply a theory. It is a fact. And that the arrangements for Jacob's trouble goes on apace. If someone had told us a generation ago that Palestine would be the central focal point of the tensions of world policy, we would have thought it impossible. And yet today it is true. The Middle East seems to be a very important part of the tension that exists in the world. The common people listen gladly to every promise that is given to them that there will be an ideal government established in the earth. Time and again their hopes have flared up like the flames of a fire as these conferences of men have been called to order and the newspapers have told the people of the optimistic hopes held for the conference. And yet, time and again, those hopes have died down into cold and lifeless ashes as these conferences of men have failed to solve the problems that confront the nations of the world. Our faith in individuals has been broken many times, but our hopes for the establishment of an ideal world government never dies. We want it. Two things, I believe, man inherently wants to understand. First, he would like to be able to penetrate the mystery of life itself. He would like to be able to understand what this business of living is all about. One reason why we cannot get the answer to that question is because the prejudices of his early training stand in his way. And second, men would like to know how to establish a form of government that would permit him during the short time he has to live upon this earth to enjoy the blessings that the earth is capable of giving to him. It is my opinion that the underlying cause for these desires dates back to the Garden of Eden. You know, in Eden for a time there was an ideal government. In Eden there was a time when those living there had perfect minds, perfect bodies, and perfect fellowship and communion with God and with one another. But that condition was short-lived. And it was followed by expulsion from Eden. And then came the development of selfishness, of jealousy, and of murder. Developing, according to the record, to the human family seeking out many wicked inventions, as the book of Genesis expresses it. And this was followed by the earth being filled with violence. And all this ended in the flood, the deluge. And there was the opportunity given then for a new start to Noah and his family, only eight persons. These eight had an opportunity to establish an ideal government in the earth and withhold their own self-will, withhold any jealousy, and develop an ideal government for themselves and for their children. But Noah and his family were unable to follow through. They were unable to establish righteousness in the earth. However, humanity's hopes flared up again when Jehovah God put his hand upon his servant Abraham and said to Abraham, I will bless all the families of the earth. And again when Moses appeared and delivered the children of Israel from the land of Egypt through the Red Sea. And again when Joshua came and as the great deliverer delivered the children of Israel out of the wilderness across the Jordan into the promised land of Canaan. And their hopes reached a new high when Saul was crowned king of Israel, a great man. A man who was head and shoulders above every other Israelite. And still again, when David was able to destroy the enemies of Israel in the land of Canaan, and when Solomon reigned in all his glory with the wealth of the world at his feet, surely now they were reaching the time when there would spread a kingdom of equity over the whole face of the earth. But Solomon died. And after the death of Solomon, the desolation that took place brought discouragement. What is it all about? What is the struggle worth? I mention these events simply to emphasize in your minds that throughout history a desire for an ideal government has existed, and in spite of all the disappointments, that desire has sufficient vitality to endure even to the present time. Now, contrasted with this desire for an ideal government, we have the pages of history. These pages show the actual rulership of the mailed fist. As I like history, but nevertheless, the pages of history are for the most part a record of a succession of bloodthirsty affairs. The hopes of the rulers of the world, as recorded in history, with a few notable exceptions for which we thank God, has not been for peace. In the majority of cases, the efforts of the great rulers of men has not been for the establishment of a humanitarian government, sad as that may seem. Their desire has been rather to exploit the world and to bring to themselves greater power. Caesar, Napoleon, Alexander the Great, and many others, both ancient and modern. What do these names mean to us? Do they quicken our thoughts of men who desired to use their power to bring blessings to their fellows? Or do these names bring to our mind the realization that they have wanted power over other men and would incite war to accomplish their end? Selfishness and greed are words we use quite a lot. Selfishness and greed has been manifested in many of the governments of earth, whether they be military governments or governments of so-called divinely appointed rulers who rule by the grace of God, or whether they be governments controlled by just plain ordinary everyday tyrants, it doesn't matter. This type of ruler has been with the people for all ages, and we have them even today. The question we are interested in is, will we always have them? Because if we always do, then, of course, the hope for an ideal government is in vain, because the ideal world government will never be established through the blood and the thunder of selfish men, or in any other spirit than the spirit of the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. It is upon that fundamental that we must look for an ideal government. Our ideal government must have as one of its basic laws the golden rule, do unto others as you would that others should do unto you. Our ideal government must be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. For the Bible says, no other foundation can any man lay. In this generation, as in the past, many noble minds, some of them not necessarily religious, have devoted a great deal of time and a great deal of thought and a great deal of effort to the establishment of an ideal government over the nations of the earth. and also philosophers and poets and fictionists have painted with words and with brush and with pen pictures of utopia, utopias of peace and of liberty and of the pursuit of happiness. There have been men who have had the position of authority to gain the audience of the world who dared to say that human contact can be free from selfishness and greed. And some of us, folks like you and me, some of us believe that in spite of everything, selfishness and hate are unnecessary in man's feelings toward his brother. Some of us really believe that much for the few and little for the many is contrary to the purposes of God, that it is wrong, and that all people should universally be able to equally enjoy the bounties of this earth in which we live. Now, the question is such a conception of human rights simply a false vision? Is this only a dream, or does the Word of God give us the basis for hoping that this condition will eventually come to pass? It is a vision indeed, but it is a dream that can and will come true. Well, some people say there always have been wars and there always will be wars. And I answer, why? Why will there always be wars? Some people say there always has been hate and jealousy between nations, and there always will be hate and jealousy between nations, and I ask why? Why? They say there always has been selfishness in man's dealing with his brother. The majority of people only think of themselves and never think of anyone else, and the majority of people will always be that way. And I ask why? Why? Well, they reply, look into the past, and from the past, you'll know what the future holds. Vice and misery have always won in its battle with virtue and wholesome pleasure. And if it has always won in the past, then you know it will always win in the future. They say that the battle that goes on between peace and war has always resulted in war, and seeing that that has always been the case in the past, draw your own conclusions as to what the future holds. And, they also say, take the United Nations as an example. Its ideals are high, that is true. Its ideals are high. It is a theory of the open hand to other people. And I say that's better, of course, than the closed fist. They say it is based upon the proposition that the strong should help the weak. It is based upon the proposition of mutual helpfulness between nations and people, and they say that's the basis of human brotherhood. And yet, in spite of those ideals, what is actually taking place? These doubters state that the stage is ideal, but the people who are on the stage are not competent actors. And because they are not competent actors, regardless of how ideal the stage might be, what is the result? They tell us that the delegates of the League of Nations are well-meaning people. And, of course, many of them are well-meaning. Some of them, of course, are interested only in the interest of their own nation, that is all. But others of them are well-meaning, we'll agree. And they say, if these well-meaning people have failed, as they have failed, then why do we think that anything in the future will be any better than they have been able to accomplish up until this time? Now, there is the proposition. There is the problem that is presented to you as a Christian and to me. As we talk to people and tell them what we believe the future holds for humanity, naturally, the question is, where do we find the answer? What is the answer? I have mentioned Eden. I have mentioned Jesus Christ. I believe in both. I also believe in the kingdom of God. And I believe we cannot separate these fundamental truths concerning Eden and concerning Jesus Christ and concerning the kingdom of God from our search for an ideal world government. What is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? Some people, of course, believe that the kingdom of God is a spiritual government, that it is in heaven, and that if anyone is ever to attain that kingdom of God, they must die and go to heaven. Then again, there are other people who believe that the kingdom of God eventually, after a preparatory period, will be established upon the earth, and the only ones who will live there will be those who have been saved prior to the time when that kingdom is established. Then, of course, there are those who believe we are living in the kingdom of God, and they call this Christendom. Christendom is simply an abbreviation of Christ's kingdom. Of course, you do not believe that. If you believed that this was Christ's kingdom, you would be bound to ask yourself what the devil's kingdom would really be like. But nevertheless, I'm going to suggest that the kingdom of God exists in heaven at the present time. But according to the Bible, the kingdom of God is going to extend its borders to encompass the whole of this earth also. I will suggest that some of the people who have lived and who are living upon this earth now are going to become a part of the heavenly phase or division of the kingdom of God, and that after that heavenly division of the kingdom of God is established, there is going to be an earthly division of the kingdom of God that is going to extend from sea to sea and from the rivers unto the ends of the earth. And in this earthly division of the kingdom of God, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The purpose of Christ's reign is to establish that particular part of the kingdom of God. You know, the Bible says that Christ, after the church is complete, is going to reign 1,000 years. You also remember in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 24 to 26, that the Bible says, Christ shall reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, destroying even the last enemy, death. And after that is done, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ will hand over the kingdom to God, even the Father, that God might be all in all. Now that's what the Bible says. And that being the case, that being so, we know that Christ is going to be the one who will establish a condition where God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and where God will be all in all. And to do it, he will reign until he destroys all the enemies of humanity, which includes selfishness, greed, war, death, which includes anything, everything that will obstruct an ideal world government. Now, upon that basis, let us proceed. Let us ask, supposing a man betrayed his country, do you think it would be just to take away his right of citizenship? Do you think it would be just to take from him the right to own property, to confiscate the property which he already possessed in the country that he has betrayed? And you will answer, of course. I believe that would be the very least that one could have happened to him under those circumstances. That's what the laws of our country say, and certainly in that respect they are just. All right. Now remember that Adam betrayed his trust. Adam disobeyed God. And because of this willful act, Adam lost his citizenship. He was a citizen in the ideal government of Eden, and he lost his citizenship because he betrayed God's trust in him. His right of ownership was taken away from him. The privilege of communion with God came to an end. His property rights in Eden were confiscated. He lost his citizenship in the kingdom of Eden. Now, that's the way it affected Adam. We are Adam's children. We were disinherited before we were born. We never had an inheritance in the kingdom of God. We lost it in Father Adam. We were born without citizenship, without property rights in the kingdom of God. Now it is important for us to understand that, for if we do, then we will understand why Jesus Christ played such an important part in the history of the world. We know We will know why he had to come, and we will know why he had to die for us. He had to do it in order to get back our citizenship in the kingdom of God. The Bible said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Just as by one man's disobedience sin entered into the world, so by the obedience of one the free gift shall come unto all men to justification of life. That is why Christ came. He came to give himself a ransom. I want to read to you a text of Scripture found in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, the 18th through the 20th verses. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, that's talking of Christians. But Christians are the only ones today that have gotten back their citizenship. They got back their rights by believing in Jesus Christ. And because of their belief in Jesus Christ and consecration to do his will, they are no longer strangers from God. They are no longer foreigners from the kingdom of God. But, as this text says, they are now citizens in the household of God or in the kingdom of God. Now then, all we have to do is to be able to understand how that privilege will extend to others and why it will be extended to others, to know how the ideal world government is going to be established. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. And if that be so, the Word of God says that it is so, if that be so, then every man must have the right to accept or reject the opportunity of becoming a citizen of the kingdom of God. I'm not only talking about the living. Christ tasted death for every man, and therefore the Bible says, all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. This privilege of returning to citizenship through Jesus Christ will be extended to every man, living or dead. So therefore, during the gospel age, the church has had this privilege of becoming citizens of the kingdom of God extended to them. They have been called to the heavenly part of that kingdom. And after that work is complete, they will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The word says, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world?" And during that 1,000 years, Christ will reign to establish his kingdom so that all the willing and obedient of earth will be able to enjoy citizenship in the kingdom of God. They will be able to enjoy the condition of Eden to which the earth will be restored. Great truths are sometimes so simple that they are hard to accept. The ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ is one of these great truths that is very simply stated in the Bible and yet has been overlooked by the majority of the people of Christendom. The realization that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. It is just as simple as stating that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and that all will have an opportunity to accept and believe in him. It is just as simple as the statement that the time will come when there will be on earth peace and goodwill toward men, glad tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people, because there is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It is just as simple as these texts of Scripture state it, and just as big as that, too. I want to read a scripture found in 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter and the 14th verse. Of course, this applies originally to the nation of Israel, but the principle that it expresses is a principle which we recognize must be the basis of any ideal government. It reads, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." That is conditional. It is conditional upon the attitude of the ones to receive God's blessing. And then I want to read also from the prophecy of Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and from the 6th to the 11th verse. I love this scripture. It says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." That's a promise. It is one of God's promises. And, of course, then again, the words that are found in Proverbs, the 14th chapter and the 34th verse. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I've read these scriptures because they present certain principles upon which any ideal government must be founded. Peace will never come to the earth until it is based upon these principles of humility and righteousness. The reason why man's efforts have failed in the past, the reason why they are failing today, is because they are not based upon righteousness, but rather upon, oh, there are several things. Sometimes they are based upon selfishness, favoritism. Sometimes it's political advantage. Sometimes it's the necessities of the moment as they are recognized by imperfect men. There are many reasons for failure, but certainly underlying it all, the cause of man's failure is that his efforts are not based upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the principles of his kingdom. Only when the Prince of Peace establishes his kingdom and casts out all those who offend and do iniquity will we have an ideal government that will be from sea to sea and from the rivers even unto the ends of the earth. Then again, Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, I think should be read in this connection, because I think Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, shows that this ideal government is going to reach beyond our own national boundaries. Sometimes we forget there are other nations, and we think only of our own. But the ideal world government has to embrace all nations. You say even those wild Indians down in South America, and I say yes, even those, because Christ is the light that lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All nations shall flow unto it. And the result shall be that they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now I want to read to you another scripture found in the 72nd Psalm. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. Again, there is your principle. There is your principle of righteousness being enthroned in the hearts of the people. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Not always do the righteous flourish today, but then they will, for the psalm continues. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. The 11th verse says, all nations shall serve him. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. That is the word of God. That is the assurance of an ideal government. You know, every time you pray what the Lord told you to pray, you are praying for an ideal world government. Did you ever think of that? You may not know it, but that's just what you are praying for, just the same. The Lord told you to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, even as it is in heaven." Oh, but some say, "I quit praying that prayer long ago because I didn't think it was ever going to be answered." I say, remember the Lord told you to pray that prayer, and the Lord never would have told you to pray for it if it wasn't going to be answered one day. Let us trust implicitly in the fulfillment of the assurance of that prayer, because eventually all men are going to hail the answer to that prayer as the basis for the long-sought human heart's desire of an ideal world government. Those who didn't pray will be sorry that they hadn't prayed for it, and those who prayed for it only because it was time to go to bed and they were always taught to say their prayers just before they went to bed, but didn't think about what they were saying at all, they'll be sorry that they hadn't paid attention to the words of the prayer, because they will then know that that prayer was given to them to help them have a hope in an ideal world government to come. They will learn that the practice of love and faith and human kindness and generosity are all essential to the full establishment of the kingdom of God and of the full enjoyment of it by the individual who is a citizen of that kingdom. Therefore, let us continue to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Let us make it a daily habit, but let us pray not from habit, but from the heart. Not lip service, not because of selfish desire, but because our hearts find a kindred response in the hope that is expressed in the words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, even as it is in heaven," because our principles will then be in harmony with the golden rule of do unto others as we would that others do unto us. And because we long for the day when that rule will be universally acknowledged and accepted in the kingdom of God, when the nations of this world will again be united with their heavenly Father. The Bible says the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and that the increase of his government and peace will continue, and that there shall be no end of it upon the earth. We will realize then what Christianity is all about. We will realize that the great work of God during the gospel age has been the picking out of a church, faithful followers, to receive a spiritual reward to live and reign with him, and that during his 1,000-year reign, there will be a kingdom established upon the earth where God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven, for all those who are in their graves shall have heard the voice of the Son of Man and shall have come forth. The Bible says that when that kingdom is fully established, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory and to the majesty of God. When that is done, my friends, we will then have an ideal world government. Thank God that we are living in the transition period at the end of this age, and that the new age that is about to dawn will accomplish all these things, and that this new age will see the establishment of the kingdom of God and the human race, all the willing and obedient, brought back into harmony with God to enjoy their rights of citizenship in an ideal world government.